We're going to be turning in God's Word this evening to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. We are getting very close to some of the signal passages that I've been looking forward to getting to. They're a bit more familiar, a bit more special in an obvious way. We're getting very close. End of chapter 36 has the promise of God giving his spirit to his people, pouring the spirit out like clean water, probably what Jesus had in mind when he told Nicodemus he needed to be born of water and of the spirit in John 3. Chapter 37 has a very famous incident where Ezekiel prophesies to a graveyard and all the dead bones come to life. That's an important passage. But I've been really blessed as I'm kind of walking my way towards the passages that I know a little bit better by reputation, a little more familiar. There are some amazing passages in between that I hadn't been as familiar with previously. And chapter 36, 1 to 15 is one of these passages, and that's the one we're coming to tonight. Chapter 36, 1 to 15, which is God's word through Ezekiel to the mountains of Israel in the land of Canaan. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand and we will together worship God in hearing his word with care and diligence. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. Because the enemy said of you, Aha! And the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God. Precisely because they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you became the talk and evil gossip of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, the desolate wastes and the deserted cities, which have become a prey and derision to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and utter contempt, that they might make its pasture lands a prey. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply people on you. The whole house of Israel, all of it. The cities shall be inhabited and the waste places rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel. And they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance, and you shall no longer bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour people, and you bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall no longer devour people, and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. And I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples, and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, You spoke long ago, and many times, and in many ways. And one time, and through this one prophet Ezekiel, you spoke these very words. We ask that you would grant us grace to draw the full benefit from what you said long ago to the mountains of a faraway land, that we might be blessed here and now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When God called Abram out of Ur, the very first promise he made to him was to give him a new land. Then that land was ever after the center of Abraham and his children's life. They wandered in that land. They fled from the land under famine. They endured a period of slavery for 400 years apart from the land, longing for the land one day, as Joseph bore witness as he planned for his bones to be buried in the land. God redeemed them powerfully from slavery in Egypt, and then they again wandered in all their foolishness and sin back to the land and invaded it and dispossessed the powerful nations who were living there. And all this was by God's kindness and grace. The land was all they could ever dream of, a land of milk and honey, a land already filled with cultivated fields and well-built houses, a place where they would have plenty to support their life together. And it became a source of great honor to God's people. Several hundred years after they first possessed the land under Joshua, dignitaries were coming from all over the world, including the queen of the south, all the way from Ethiopia, to come see the glory and the prestige of King Solomon and his people, all of which came in one way or another from the wealth that the land provided, the gold, the silver, the stones, the timber, the trading ports, the possibilities for agriculture and all sorts of other productive activities. God's people were held in honor. And this prosperity was a great blessing to them. They could look around at the land and constantly see glimpses of God's kindness and goodness. What a good God to have given us such a land as this as a gift for us to freely possess forever. Especially since this land was the very place where God dwelled with his people in the temple, itself the crowning pinnacle of the land's glory, with its golden architecture, its beautiful pillars, and its vegetation. But the prosperity that the land brought was also a source of great temptation to Israel. They became wealthy, and they started to think, well, with all this great stuff around, who cares if God lives with us? Doesn't matter, I've got everything I need. And that's really how they fell into idolatry. They figured there might be another shortcut, another better way to even more material prosperity. Maybe the fertility god like Baal could help them with some of their economic woes or problems, or maybe allying with another nation and worshiping its gods for a while could bring even more advantages than serving Yahweh had brought. And so they fell into idolatry. And eventually, for that idolatry, God punished them, and his punishment hit them, we might say, right in between the eyes. Because what God took from them was the very thing that had, ever since Abram left Ur, been the very center of their life with God, and that is the land. God took the land from them in basically three ways. He took them away from it to a different land. That's the most obvious one. The second thing, and this is mentioned near the end of our text, about how the reproach of the nations and people walking on you, the process of invasions and warfare that took place in Canaan against Israel destroyed much of the land whose fertility and peace and security had been such a blessing to Israel. That was the second way that God took the land from them. The Babylonians and Assyrians left behind them a trampled land rather than the fruitful and fertile land they had known. And the third way God took away the land was that he permitted Israel's enemies to possess by invasion the land that now lay vacant because Israel was gone. And this is especially true of Israel's near neighbor, Edom, who used the opportunity to jump at seizing a whole bunch of real estate. So God took the land away from them. And this terrible judgment basically had two effects on Israel, one of them good and one of them bad. Good news first. The good news was that for faithful Israelites, this experience of losing the land to God's chastisement had the effect of redirecting them towards unseen spiritual realities as the center of their life with God. What do I mean? Well, what I mean is that they were forced by circumstances to get clear that the visible temple with a visible king in a visible capital city in the middle of a visible promised land must not be the main line of our relationship with God. Otherwise, we don't have any relationship with God anymore. If there's any way that we can be Israelites here in exile, it must be that the visible land with its visible temple and its visible priesthood and its visible kingship and all the visible blessings that God gave our father Abraham and us to possess ever since, those visible blessings must be somehow signs of a greater spiritual blessing that can transcend the disaster of exile. And so godly Israelites, by faith, were encouraged and strengthened to look past and through things like the temple to see the promise of what the temple represented, that one day God himself would dwell with his people, and then not only in a temple, but in the actual possession of a human nature and bearing the name Emmanuel. That unseen reality was what the temple was visibly preaching to them, and the experience of exile forced them to really sort out how to think about these visible blessings, and they came away with a deeper insight that God's promises to them were not primarily about so many square feet of soil and so many cities and so many priests in a temple of such a size. That was not the main thing about their life. All of those things were meant to point them forward to unseen blessings. That was the good effect, and it was a very good effect. We find even here in this prophecy of Ezekiel a wonderful revelation of unseen spiritual realities. Chapter 34, we learned that God himself will be the shepherd of his people. Israel had never seen such a thing as that before, had they? But now, whereas before their spiritual life and their faith in God had primarily been to thank God for David, and yes, understanding that David would one day have a son, a Messiah, I believe they understood that even then. Now we come to Ezekiel's prophecy, and the intensity of the people's faith is even more firmly directed at this hope that one day God will be our shepherd. We'll cut out the middleman, and we'll have God shepherding the people, not David anymore. And so forth with the temple and the law and the priesthood, the land, and on and on. All of these unseen blessings became the focus of the people's faith. I think there's a lesson for us in that, if I could just pause to draw a lesson. And that is that we need to be able to say that our own outward circumstances are not the main barometer of our life. You need to think about that. You think, you know, you're a Christian. You obey God's law. You do your best. You confess your sin. You read the Bible. You follow godly principles for your marriage and your parenting. You seek to resolve conflict in a godly way. You seek to be diligent 6 days of the week and rest the seventh. And you would expect, and most of us experience in large measure, that from that comes a host of tangible benefits. Peace in our marriages and homes. A measure of productivity and stability in our lives that we would otherwise not experience. The blessing of multiple relationships being formed and strengthened over long periods of time. On and on, the blessings multiply. But the great danger as God gives such blessings is that we would come to see that our outward circumstances are, you know, the best barometer of our spiritual life or of our life as a whole. And we get used to thinking, well, if I'm doing well, things will go well. If I'm living right, things will go right. Well, there were many godly Israelites in the day when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonian armies. There weren't many of them, but there were many. There weren't most of them, but there was quite a number of faithful, godly Israelites. And no matter how faithful and godly those Israelites were, they got carted off to exile too. You and I need to cultivate that knowledge, that what's the main part of our life is not the visible and seen blessings that we can see all around us and experience directly. The main blessing in your life is that you have a Savior up at God's right hand whom you've never seen, but you love him dearly, and one day he will return, and you will welcome his sight with great joy. That's the main thing in your life. Though you've never seen it, that's the main thing. And this is the kind of lesson that the exiles were learning. So that was the good effect of the exile, to turn away Israel from these visible circumstances, like, oh, look at these beautiful mountains protecting us, to the unseen blessings that God, even without those mountains, was capable of protecting his people perfectly and wisely. Then there's the bad effect of all of this judgment. And the bad effect really was a tragic thing. And this is that Israel, which had been in such a position of honor among the nations, found itself in a position of extreme disgrace. Extreme disgrace. You can see this as the main theme, really, of the passage that we read. Think of verse 2, where we have Israel's enemies boasting, ah, the ancient heights have become our possession. These enemies now own the land that was promised to Israel. Verse 3, they say, we find that the God's removal of Israel was the subject of malicious gossip. You see, you become the talk and evil gossip of the people. So all over the Near East, all over the ancient Middle East, all of Israel's neighbors who would have known about the ancient story of Abraham and the Exodus and how God promised, my people will always have this land, the exile precipitated among the nations a whole lot of slanderous, malicious, evil, gossipy talk about God and his promises. Where's your God now? Can't he save you? That question was hurled at another Israelite in difficult circumstances, if you remember from the Passion narrative. Then verse 4, we find the land which was to be a blessing to Israel has become a prey and a derision. So all the nations are using it as an occasion for mocking Israel and as occasion for plundering and preying on them. In verse 5, we specifically find that Edom treated the land with contempt. We find Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession. See Edom? Edom had done what God did for Israel. They did it for themselves, gave themselves the land as a possession, and with wholehearted joy and utter contempt. And then in verse 6, we find this, that Israel, with respect to the land, suffered reproach. You have suffered the reproach of the nations, is the last line of that verse. So you can get a sense of how intense an issue this was. Here is Israel, so honored by the blessing and gift of possessing this beautiful land, and now the loss of that land became the occasion of terrible reproach, shame, scorn, mockery, contempt, and malice. I think there's another lesson that we learn from this chapter so far, and that is that scorn is one of the worst afflictions that God's people can endure. Scorn. Malicious mockery. It's not only one of the worst afflictions in itself, but it's especially bad because it's almost always chasing down some other affliction. The world loves to kick the church when it's down. And there's a church suffering or struggling, and the world will use it as an occasion to mock and laugh and deride. There's Christians experience some kind of reverse or upset or setback in their ministry or life together, and the world finds some reason to turn it into a shame and disgrace and to take advantage of it and to use it as a reason to encourage and embolden themselves in harming and speaking against God's people. One example of this is Edom's terrible contempt against Israel. While Israel was doing well, Edom held its tongue. But when Israel was down, Edom was out in the streets celebrating and shouting, "Look what God has done to those Israelites. We now, you know, see how the tables have turned." Another example in Scripture, actually another Edomite. Remember, there's another Edomite king who took advantage of an opportunity to heap scorn on Jesus during Jesus' long road to the cross, when Herod was the beneficiary of Pilate's scheming and cavilling and conniving. Pilate sent Herod a gift of an audience with Jesus, and Herod had always wanted to see Jesus. But when Jesus didn't want to answer Herod's idle questions, Herod subjected him to terrible mockery, putting on him a purple robe, putting on him a crown, using the soldiers and so on to disgrace and mock him. And that's a terrible type of suffering that it's easy to underestimate how brutal and how difficult it is to endure. But Jesus endured it faithfully from the hands of, maybe you didn't know this, but Herod is an Edomite king, an heir of the enemies of Israel here in chapter 36. So scorn is a terrible affliction that God's people often endure in moments of outward reverse. Our circumstances are bad, and on top of all that, the world loves to gloat over our failures. So here's the question. How can we enjoy the good effect of Israel's experience here in Ezekiel 36, the good effect of having our hearts turned away from visible blessings towards unseen blessings? And how can we prepare ourselves for the evil of Israel's experience, this trouble that is almost sure to come of scorn coming our way because of the outward reversals and setbacks that we experience in God's providence? How can we enjoy the one and prepare to faithfully endure the other? That's the question we want to ask. And the second part of our text answers that question. And the answer is, we do both of those things by drinking in God's promise of prosperity for his people. That's what we're going to do for the next few minutes. Just take a minute to revel in and enjoy and drink in the promises that God makes of prosperity for his people. Look at verse 8. Here's the first one. It's a promise of return. O mountains of Israel, you will shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. You remember there was another moment when a few very scared Israelites were in the presence of their Savior, who told them not to be troubled. I'm going away to prepare a home for you. And that's the word that Ezekiel here is giving to the exiles in Babylon. God's got a home. He's got those mountains of Israel, those very mountains that the nations are gloating in. They possess them and they've taken from them from the church. Well, God's actually getting those mountains ready to be your home again. He's gone to prepare a place for you so that the end of your exile will be a pleasant home. In verse 9, it's the blessing of recultivation. God says to the mountains, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. No more of the tragedy of uncultivated farmland, but productive, fertile, and pleasant farmland. The third blessing is the blessing of residence and population. I will multiply people on you, God says in verse 10. The whole house of Israel, all of it. Not a single one of God's elect people will miss the blessing of landing back in the home that he's preparing. Not a single Israelite. Now, there were many who were born to Abraham in his biological line who would never see the land. That's true. But you see, the very nature of this prophecy is directing God's people away from the land itself and towards what the land was meant to show them, that in the day when God brings his salvation, each and every one of his elect people will be included and heirs of some portion of the blessing that he has in mind to give them. Not even one Israelite will miss out. In verse 11, we see the blessing of fruitfulness. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. There's a a blessing that we need to enjoy as a church. You know, we need to multiply and be fruitful. That applies to the kind of fruitfulness that we have in our efforts to nurture our families in godliness as we raise Christian children. It also applies to the fruitfulness of our ministry efforts to reach others who are part of God's elect people who will be gathered in and settled on the land. There must be people on this land, and God's promise that there will be. The church will not be a sparsely attended phenomenon in the last analysis. It will be the new humanity. Then in verse 12, you see the blessing of safety. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel. They will possess you. You will be their inheritance, and you will no longer bereave them of children. You see, one of the ways that God had used the land in Israel's life was to correct and chastise them and often to bring them pain. The mountains had been a source of grief to Israel. God had used them in various ways to bereave them of children. We don't know quite exactly what he means there. It could have been that there was famine. It could have been that there was various types of natural disaster or trouble or enemies hiding and sheltering in the mountains. But whichever way it was, there was some way that the mountains of Israel had not been a source of safety and blessing to Israel in an unmixed way. And God says here, look, the reason the mountains will be a blessing to you is because I'm going to make them a blessing to you. That's something to really remember. Any physical outward circumstance, any inward circumstance, even in our life, could be either a blessing or a trouble to us, depending on how God uses it. You get yourself a new car, it's a blessing. But God could use it to turn your life in a direction that's not good for you. You get a new job, you get a new friend, you have some great circumstance in your life that you're excited about, but God could use it to make your life more difficult, more anxious, less happy, less free, less godly. It depends on what he does with it. That's the point. And he's telling Israel here that these mountains, which in the past had been a trouble to them, will be a safety to them. No longer a shelter for bandits, but a shelter from the kinds of troubles that they might otherwise experience. And then there's the blessing of honor. Verse 13, the nations had been saying about the mountains, you devour people, you bereave your nation of children. The land itself was under the shame and disgrace of being part of how God judged the people. And God promises this, you will no longer devour people and no longer bereave your nation of children. I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord. I think what we have here is a little glimpse into the reality that the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 8, where the whole creation groans, waiting for the revelation of the glory of the sons of God. What is the groaning of the creation? Well, it seems that one part of the creation was groaning because there was a story going around saying that land of Israel is part of the way God is hurting Israel. That land of Israel, those mountains, those valleys, those rivers, those plains, they are part of the story of how God is not fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And here it's represented to us that God addresses a piece of the earth that is groaning under the weight of that reality, just dying for the end of the story to be told, so that all the nations will see that not a single part of creation ultimately will be anything other than a means of God bringing blessing to his people. I wonder if that's what the groaning is about. At any rate here, the land was laboring under this reproach. You are part of the problem. And God says, one day I'll show that you are part of the solution. And you apply that to all the circumstances of this world, the hurricanes, the fires, the pandemics. You think about the rumors of ecological disaster that are all around us in various ways, the forest being cut, the oceans filled with garbage, the trouble that the natural environment is in, and I honestly am saying all different kinds of trouble. The rumor is going around, isn't it, that this world, the only solution to it is somehow for us all to realize that this world is fundamentally hostile to the welfare of the people who live in it. That either we have a good life or the world has a good life, one or the other. But the Christian answer to that whole subject, or the Christian insight, the biblical truth that we must apply to that whole subject of how to think about the environment, is that God is saying to this land, I will make you a blessing to my people Israel, and the day will come when such things will no longer be said about you. The creation's groaning. And at the present moment, there's various ways that your circumstances may seem like part of the problem in an irredeemable way, but God has promised the mountains of Israel they will one day be a source of safety to his people again. And when Jesus comes to make all things new, that will be fully fulfilled. Now, I say we need to drink in all these promises. How do we do that? Well, here's a few considerations that I hope will help you. These are meant to be considerations to help you enjoy the good effect of God's judgment, to turn our minds away from circumstances that we see to unseen circumstances. Jesus in heaven, risen, Satan bound, the gospel gone out over all the earth, all the things that we need to be thinking about to understand our situation properly. And on the other hand, to prepare for the bad effect, to prepare for the fact that we will endure in this life a measure of the reproach that the land of Israel endured. How do we do those things in light of all these promises? Well, one thing is that our sufferings and troubles are temporary. Paul calls it a momentary affliction. A momentary affliction working an eternal weight of glory. And that's the very principle that God announces to the land. There was a time, yes, that you were part of the problem. You bereaved the nation of their children. But I will put the people on you and multiply them on you and make you fruitful and use the mountains once again to protect the people. The phase, the period of exile will come to an end. And that's very important for us to reflect on, the sheer shortness of all of our troubles in the grand scheme of God's purposes in our lives. It may be decades, but decades set against the grand scale of God's promises are just decades, though they are interminably long and excruciatingly difficult while we bear those troubles. A second thing to reflect on is how the trouble and especially the shame that we endure for Christ will be outmatched by the honor that Christ shows his people. Edom gloating over an empty land of Israel was a terrible sting to any godly Israelite who sang in exile, if I forget Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth and let my right hand wither. That was how a godly Israelite felt about their homeland. And to think that those ungodly Edomites were gloating, possessing the land that their father Abraham had promised to him, was an intense kind of suffering. How do we prepare to endure such things? Well, the Lord Jesus gives us what I think is a sort of a distilled version of Ezekiel 36 when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Isn't that exactly what Edom did? "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." There's something better than all that stuff those enemies are taking from you, a heavenly reward. "And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So not only is our problem temporary, it's also going to be overmatched with a greater honor from God. And then the third thing is, the effect of all of this will only to be bring glory to God. Notice how many times God's name is revealed to us in this whole passage. "Hear the word of the Lord," verse 1. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, verse 2. "Thus says the Lord Yahweh," verse 3. "The word of the Lord Yahweh," verse 4. "Thus says the Lord Yahweh." "Thus says the Lord Yahweh," verse 5. "Thus says the Lord Yahweh," verse 6. I mean, do you get the point? Who's in charge of the whole situation? Is it the Edomites? Who's calling the shots? Who is the one capable of devising the story of Israel's exile and restoration? Can glory go to Israel for that? I mean, without the exile, there was a real danger that Israel was going to be praised for maybe its superior society, its excellent government, its healthy culture, you know, its good marriages and families and excellent educational institutions, the way they manage the economy. Man, those people really know how to possess a land. Well, exile interrupted any such diversion of glory away from God, and Ezekiel 36, 1-15 is shot through with the fact that this whole story of God giving a land, removing it in chastisement, and granting it again in an overflow of mercy is something that proceeds from him, and it is by his word, and it is to him that the glory goes. Now, which way would you have it? A life of comfort, simplicity, convenience, and utter safety, where you can sit back complacently, sip whatever it is you like to sip, sitting on whatever you like to sit on, and all the glory go to you? Or a life where the very mountains of your homeland tremble under the promises of God that the current momentary affliction will one day give way to an everlasting weight of glory, and every nation in the world, both inside and outside the people of God, will fall down and give the glory to your Creator and Savior for all of it. Which is a better life? I think the good effect would be to take our minds away from our circumstances as the truest barometer of our life and point them at unseen things, and to prepare us for enduring any trouble for Christ's sake, because it's just a passing thing, outmatched by heavenly glory one day, and sure to bring glory to God as he does so. Thus says the Lord to the mountains of Israel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you that we need to have our hearts changed, our way of thinking adjusted, our whole way of seeing life and the world corrected, so that instead of seeing things from our natural point of view, we would see things from your point of view. We ask for faith, and we would offer a prayer of very specific intercession on behalf of those who are suffering intensely, either in the general tragedies that life in this world brings, or in the specific terror of the shame and disgrace that your enemies are able to heap upon your people. O Lord, we pray that the words of our Lord Jesus, that it is blessed to be persecuted for your sake, for so they persecuted the prophets before you, and great is your reward in heaven. May these promises be precious, clear, and deeply felt by every one of your suffering people. And we pray, too, that our own hearts would be fortified, that we might be able to faithfully serve you, even in exile, and indeed in whatever trouble that you may have designed for us to glorify you through. We ask all of this for your honor, and because we love you. In Jesus' name.